WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about marriage, in particular, preparing our daughters for marriage. You know, we spend a lot of time preparing them for everything else in life, their wedding, perhaps, and, you know, a lot of time is spent getting ready for that. But I'll tell you what, we rarely hear people talk about how they prepare their daughters for marriage. What happens after the wedding? So we're going to talk about that today. Naomi's Table really is about talking about things like these around a group with women who are, maybe have gone through this. And what we do is we take a Titus 2 approach here, where the older women in the faith coach and mentor the younger women in the faith. That's how it's supposed to be done. And we're going to do that here at the table, where we're always going to lift up the Word of God as our source of truth here.
And speaking of lifting up the Word of God, one of our favorite things to do here is our daily Bible study. We are going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. We are just finishing up 1 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert. And then after she shares today's lesson, Amy and I will talk about what we can learn from that. And remember, you can follow along with the notes that you can download on naomistable.com.
And I love that, because just over the weekend, I met some women who are actually doing that, and they're using their kitchen table and a study that we did in, I believe, Philippians. Yes, they did Philippians. And what they do is they print out the study guide, and then they gather women around the table, and some of them are very strong in their faith, and others really aren't so sure about this Jesus, and so I guess you would consider them, you know, not a believer. But they gather women around, and they do the 15 minutes or so of the lesson, and then they ask the questions, and they kind of see where it goes from there. And they've got women there who are, you know, very strong in their background in the faith, who can coach the younger ones along, and it's a beautiful thing. So, ladies, we'd love to hear how you're doing that. I know many of you are. Let us know by just reaching out to us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, let's talk a little bit about marriage, weddings, that kind of thing, Nancy. And really, weddings are a beautiful thing. I mean, we've had weddings go, you can read about them in the Bible. You know, there's the wedding at Cana that Jesus was there for, where one of his first miracles ever happened, you know, changing the water into wine. We can talk about that. A lot of really neat traditions in ancient ceremonies.
There are, and you look, I think probably one of the earliest descriptions of a wedding is when Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel.
Oh, yes.
And, of course, the bride would be heavily veiled, so the groom would not be able to see her at all. And on after the wedding night, he finds out that the father had not married off his younger daughter Rachel to him, but the older one, Leah. And he was furious. But of course, Laban, the girl's father, he said, well, you can't expect me to usurp the position of the firstborn, which was kind of a dig of God saying, I know what you've done, Jacob, with your brother Esau. So that was one instance of a marriage. You mentioned the marriage at Cana. Mm-hmm. But, you know, one of the big descriptions of marriage that we have, really, is Jesus at the Last Supper.
Yes.
Where he's talking about how I'm going to go prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
Now, what the tradition was is that after the bride and groom agree to the marriage, and of course the parents, her parents would be involved, there would probably be some kind of dowry that would be paid to the groom, and they would drink a cup of wine that would seal that agreement, if you will. And then the groom would go to his father's house and build an elaborate apartment onto his father's house for his bride. And when it was completed, about a year later, he would go back to the bride's parents' house and come get her. Mm. And then there would be the huge ceremony where they would end up than going back to his house for, of course, the wedding night.
Yeah, and, you know, I love that picture because at the Last Supper, Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And so it really is talking about the bride and the bridegroom. And, of course, Jesus is our bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we?
We are. Now, he also did a parable regarding marriage, and that was the story of the 10 virgins.
Yes.
And remember, you had the 5 wise ones who had plenty of oil for their lamps, so even though the groom was delayed, they had enough oil to take them until his arrival and be able to go into the banquet, the wedding banquet. And the 5 unwise ones did not have enough oil, so they ran out right as the groom got there.
Yeah.
And they had to go out and buy more oil before they could go in. But by that point, the door to the banquet was shut, and they were just left out in the dark.
But you know, Nancy, that's kind of a really neat segue into what we're talking about today, because back in ancient times, and even, you know, 2,000 years ago, when the weddings happened to be the ceremony, and it was a beautiful ceremony, but up until that point, young girls were trained as wives. I mean, moms, aunts, grandmas, you know, all the relatives would be talking, kind of like we're talking around a table right now, and part of the process was, we're going to get these young ladies ready for marriage someday. And that was, you know, how do you be a wife? And I'm not talking about some kind of a cosmic home ec class here. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about the role of the wife. How do you do this wife thing? And, you know, in these days, I have a feeling that we're spending so much time preparing our daughters for college and those entrance exams and the SATs and the everything that would, and we're in that process right now. So I know of what I speak, because there is a lot of preparation that gets you ready for after high school, beforehand. And so, you know, what are my job skills? What about my resume? I'm a kid. Do I need to be on LinkedIn for this? You know, that kind of thing. And really, have we fallen down on preparing them for, what comes after? You know, what the biggest thing in your life, college is just a little blip, right? Or even if you don't go to college, whatever prep thing you do to get that job, that's just a blip in your life. Isn't the marriage so much more important?
It is. And in fact, all relationships that we have are so much more important.
Yeah.
But that marriage one especially. And I think that when you look at what is going to best prepare you for that, it isn't necessarily taking a cooking class, although that might help. I don't know.
It didn't help me.
Yes, was it your husband? You said you are part Native American.
Oh, yes, I am part Native American. Just a tiny little bit. You'd never know what by looking at my blonde hair, but yes, I am. But he gave me a name early on that has nothing to do with my heritage. It's called Kukananhai. So I'm Miss Kukananhai because I just want to get her done, you know, so I'll make garlic bread or something on broil, and then I'll forget about something, and then
squirrel,
and then pretty soon there's billowing black smoke. And I think we've moved around a lot, and I think in every neighborhood the neighbors have seen me throw a pan out the front door with smoke billowing after it. But anyway, that's my nickname. But yeah, we don't prepare. I was never prepared to make that kind of thing, so oops. But you know what I wasn't prepared to do either was relate in marriage to my husband. So we had a few bumps in our early year. We've been married 25 years now. Those first years weren't easy because we didn't really know how to do this marriage thing. And I could only learn by kind of watching my parents, but we didn't really have marriage lessons.
No, and many of us didn't really have that good an example from our parents. My parents were both professing Christians, but they both had a lot of baggage in their childhood and had never dealt with it. And it was pretty dysfunctional and pretty predictable to watch them interact every weekend. I think it was a blessing that my father actually was a marketing rep traveling with an insurance company.
So
he would leave Monday morning and come home Friday night. And, of course, we would have this frantic last-ditch mania trying to clean up the house to get ready for Daddy coming home on Friday night.
Oh.
And then on Saturday morning, he and my mom would hole up in the office that we had in our house for him and do his memos, his reports, expense reports, things like that. And then we'd all pile in the car and go off to the post office to get things mailed. But other than that, there were a lot of fireworks. There was a lot of explosiveness. My dad had quite a temper on him, and he had a lot of rejection and abandonment in his early childhood from like a year and a half on. So he did not have the best of childhoods, and that did carry over in how he related to my mother.
Well, and that carries over into our own marriages, too. I mean, what we learn at the knees of our parents is, you know, unless we're properly instructed, which most of us, I don't think, are, but what we do is we kind of look at our parents and say, okay, that didn't work, so I'm not going to do that. And then we'll say, well, that worked. I kind of like that part of marriage. That thing I saw on TV on that sitcom, that worked really well. I'm going to do that. You know, so I think we kind of learn by observing the culture, observing what we see on TV that we like and don't like, and then the baggage of our own, you know, families.
Yes. And the thing that you learn is that if both of you are centered on Christ,
yeah,
and that God is actually the center of your marriage, if he is your master, if Jesus is your Lord, then it's a whole lot easier to get through the minefields of marriage, because it's hard to get offended when you realize I've given all my rights over to him, and I really have no rights anymore. Or when you are both truly obeying the word, where wives submit to your husbands, but the husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, willing to lay down his life for her. So if you are both doing that, then it becomes a whole lot easier.
It sure does. You know, I think we need to, as Christian women, reclaim that. I think we need to begin to think about how we're training our younger women in the church, perhaps our own daughters and granddaughters, about what marriage is supposed to look like from a Christian standpoint. And so I want to take a moment now and put a plug in for a group that we have here at Naomi's Table. It's called our Google Plus Community Group, and it's private, so guys, can, you know, you're not invited here. Sorry about that. Not trying to be mean, but it's really a safe place for women to bring each other to the Word of God in issues like this. And recently, we had a woman who was new to our table and came and introduced herself. And I want to give you an example and share this with you as a way that we minister to each other there and see if this is for you. She said this. She said, hi, ladies. I'm engaged to be married to an amazing, godly man, and I would like to know from any and all of you married women, what does it mean to live in purity within your marriage? She says her betrothed and I have a clear-cut knowledge of what purity looks like outside of our marriage, but how does that translate to the marriage covenant? And a bunch of you got in and answered the question. And, you know, we've got two moderators on there. So they do some of the heavy lifting, but then a lot of the women who have been married and aren't our moderating group, they'll do that as well. And I love how we minister to each other in there. So let's see what Beth, who is our Bible study teacher, by the way, she's also a moderator on this group. And she said this. She says, what I'm going to share with you is going to be kind of vague, and that's intentional. The last thing we want is for any and all of the things shared to become a how-to instead of an avoid at all costs. So she says, first and foremost, the biggest thing, communication. I can't stress enough that if you're feeling distant from your spouse, you don't talk to the other people about it. You pray about it and talk to your spouse. I'm fully convinced that 99% of problems with purity in marriage, period, come from ignoring or bottling up issues that we have in our relationship, and thus we end up feeling isolated and unwanted or unloved. I'm also fully convinced that 98% of those problems can be solved by two open hearts who are communicating with each other without judgment and with prayer, steadfastly seeking his will. So much of this is going to address that. Communicate, communicate, communicate. I would agree with that. What do you think?
Oh, without a doubt. And she really gives some good constructive help with this, too. Some how-tos, if you will. She says, as much as possible, avoid the trap of, you should read my mind.
Yeah.
We all try to do this, but we don't realize how very ingrained this thinking is in us. If you have an expectation for your spouse, if you don't tell him, he's not going to figure it out without a lot of woe for both of you.
Right.
Even with the little things, for example, when you're sick, what is your ideal situation? Do you want to be pampered? Do you want to be left alone? Something in between? If your spouse doesn't know that now, then later, when you are sick and therefore less apt to respond with grace, if your spouse doesn't respond to you as you expect, you're going to be hurt.
Mm.
That is really true, and that can actually lead to bigger issues. And another thing she says I just love is, Keep in mind that much of what causes arguments are not matters of right or wrong, but matters of different. My husband, for example, likes to have his socks folded in a certain way. I think it's silly, truly. However, because I love my husband and because I know it isn't a matter of right or wrong, and because I know that he feels loved when I fold his socks the way he likes, I fold them that way.
I tell you what, that's ringing so true. I mean, just about everybody out there is nodding their head right now if you're married. And I know there are guys who listen to this program. Hey, guys, it's just different. So, but I know that you can't read our minds. And, I wish that there was some sort of way for us as married couples to be able to do that, to be able to anticipate. That comes with time. And I know that this person is going to be newly married. But, sometimes it just comes with the time of getting to know each other very well, so well that you can almost read each other's thoughts and finish each other's sentences. Have you found that to be true?
Yes, it actually can be, although sometimes that annoys him when I finish his sentences.
Yeah.
But, the main thing, and I love when she actually added this, she says, God didn't create marriage to make us happy, but to make us holy.
Yeah.
It's a model of our relationship with him. And when you look at it that way, then it's not about us. And I tell you what, you'll see how selfish you are in the second you got married and want everything your way.
And my husband and I will do the same thing. We'll kind of take our eyes off the ball, so to speak. So we know that it's supposed to be about the other person, and we know also that there's an enemy who just wants to mess that up. So as soon as you take your eyes off of him and put them back on yourself and your needs and your wants and blah, 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 boy, things can derail rather quickly. So I was having this conversation with my daughter, thinking about preparing for this show, and I just lamented to her. I said, honey, I know that I haven't really prepared you all that well for marriage. And she said, well, I'm not sure if I can't imagine. I don't even have a boyfriend yet, what that would even be like. I said, well, that's my job as a mom to train you for that. So we're actually going to be talking about that as the months unwind here, because I only have her for another year before she goes off and she's all grown up. And that's making me sad. So I'm trying to cram these lessons all in this last year that I have her.
And that is so important too, because I love my stepdaughter very, very much. And I have had to sit by and watch her make mistakes with that first marriage, actually. And they were all mistakes that I could have probably helped her with, but I did not work before the fact to help her through some issues in her life in order to be able to come with a much more productive rather than a much more self-focused really approach.
Yeah.
And all of us, bear in mind, all of us tend to come at it with a self-focused approach.
Yeah.
We all are looking at it as how is this all affecting me? And I think that that's just the human nature to do that. And we have to remember, we do not have to live subject to our human nature anymore.
No, we
have
don't.
The Holy Spirit in us. For those who are in Christ are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come, and the Holy Spirit is in us to help guide us through these things and to help remind us that it's more than about us.
Have we talked at the table before, Nancy, about kind of that triangle model where God's at the top of the triangle and the husband and the wife, the newly married couple, are at the bottom two sides of it? Have we talked about that?
I don't think so.
Well, the idea is that, we are separate beings, and we come together in the marriage covenant, and we have to keep our eyes at the top of the triangle, which is God, which is Christ. And as we get to know him more, we move closer and closer to him, and therefore closer and closer to each other. We'll never be the same person, obviously, but the closer we can be to God and the closer we can come to knowing Christ through his word, the closer we will be to each other, to that unity that we need in marriage.
That's really interesting. My husband has always said that what God really showed him is that, he knew God had to be the most important thing in his life, and that he had to love God more than he loved me. And he had a hard time really understanding that at first. But then once he loved God more than me, his love for me elevated.
Yeah.
So he was able to love me more, able to love his kids more, the more he loved God.
Yeah. And I can tell you that Bob and I, when we got married, did not know the Lord. We thought we did. Got married in a church, but that didn't make us Christian by any stretch. But as we've grown in our marriage closer to God, things have changed for the better. It's become so sweet. And I never could have imagined when we were first married how it would be today, 25 years later, now that we know the Lord. And I just strongly encourage us as moms and grandmas and aunts, and even if you're coaching other women in perhaps your church and women's ministry, help people understand the role of God in your marriage, the role of Christ. I know you've described it, Nancy, before as that three-braided cord.
Yes, in Ecclesiastes, yeah. There's a great verse about one alone can easily be overcome, two can stand back to back and conquer, but a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So when you have God woven into your marriage as that third strand in the cord, that it can become an unbreakable cord.
Yeah. And I always think about those, the weddings that you go to where you see people interviewed at the wedding, and there's always some cameraman saying, do you have anything you want to say to the bride and groom? And I'm always tempted to just take over for about an hour. You know me, Nancy, I like to talk a lot and just say, well, here's, you know, and I just resist doing that because each couple is going to find out on their own. My advice usually for couples is, boy, make sure that you take your eyes off yourself and put them on God, and make sure that you're serving in that agape love for the other person. Would you die for that other person? Would you lay down your life for them? That way, your eyes are completely off yourself. And when the other person is doing the same thing, that is love. That is that perfect marriage union.
It is. Now, understand, neither one of you are going to be able to keep that up in perpetuity perfectly.
No, you can't.
No. So you're still going to have issues. But the thing is when you have Christ to rely on, and you have that as your foundation, and you can each really resort to that, even if, you know, your spouse is like, oh, I can't even talk to him, and how can I get through to him in this, and, you know, all of this, and there have been times when I have felt God saying, just pray for him and leave him to me, and having that comfort of knowing that you can do that, and rely on him to do what needs to be done, and realize that he holds both of you in his hands.
You know, that's great advice. And I would say also that, married couples, you know this to be true. There will be those times of strife. Tempers will flare, maybe some tears will flow, and it just seems like that other person, you just, how do I even know you? I don't even know you, you know, and you have those moments where people lose their sanity temporarily. I think one of the best ways to come back together is to pray, to ask God for forgiveness, and pray out loud with each other. I think this, just that hearing that other person submit to God and do that together is a great way to really get back on track and get back to where you're supposed to be. That reconciliation is so sweet.
And getting back to the importance of communication, when you do that, you probably are going to realize, well, wow, that other person was thinking totally different than what I thought they were thinking, and where they were coming from, and I didn't realize that my behavior was having that impact on them.
Yeah, and I guess one thing that I would tell a newly married couple is, you know what, sometimes you have to let go of being right. Mm-hmm. Even when you are, it's okay to give that up, you know. It's so much better to, don't you think?
As the saying goes, you can be right or you can be righteous. You can't be both.
And you don't want to be self-righteous.
No.
All right. You know, we're going to continue to talk about marriage. In fact, Nancy and I are preparing a show titled Wash Me in the Word. And I tell you what, ladies, a lot of you are just yearning for husbands that will kind of lead you. And we hear this time after time after time. I wish he would lead me. And one of the ways that men can lead their wives is to wash them in the Word, and that simply means to help them spiritually, because really the guys are supposed to be our spiritual pastors before even our church pastor. It's supposed to be our husband shepherding us in all things spiritual. So sometimes a woman's faith is actually stronger, or perhaps she feels like maybe she knows more than her husband. She's been a Christian longer, that kind of thing, and that can really be tricky. But you know what? there is hope, and we're going to talk about that in an upcoming show called Wash Me in the Word. We'll let you know when that's coming up. All right, Nancy, I think it's time for us to let the Bible study teacher take over here. When we come back, Beth Seifert is going to be here with today's lesson in 1 Samuel. So if you've never done one of these before, well, you're in for a real treat. We're going to do a Bible study lesson. We're going to tell you where you can get the notes for follow-up questions, and then Nancy and I are going to talk through it when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard. So we are ready to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hi, Amy. Well, yesterday we got through seeing how David has rescued the women and children and taken them back to Ziklag, and now we're going to return to the battle that David had been excused from because the Philistine leaders didn't want him there. And we're going to return to that battle today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Then Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So now we're back with Saul, and we see God fulfilling the prophecy that was given to Saul through Samuel, through the witch of Endor. We are told that the Philistines killed Jonathan and two of his brothers. Jonathan and his brothers die honorably in battle. There's no hint of disgrace or dishonor surrounding their deaths. But the same cannot be said for Saul's death. We get to see Saul's death scene. We're just told that Jonathan was killed, but for Saul, we see the whole thing happen. Saul is mortally wounded by arrows. He's dying and he knows it. And he's afraid. He's afraid of the archers finding him and his death being more painful. He's also afraid that the Philistines will capture him before he dies, that they'll torture and humiliate him and then kill him. He can't face that. So Saul tells his armor-bearer to finish him. Yet Saul's last command as king is not obeyed. His armor-bearer wouldn't do it. His armor-bearer feared God and refused to raise his hand against God's anointed. So Saul, the illustrious leader, the anointed of God, the man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else and looked like a king, the one who was brought forth as king to fight God's enemies for God, falls on his own sword. Saul kills himself. It's such a sad ending. How awful for Saul. Saul's life ends where it always was, focused on himself and what he could or couldn't face instead of focused on God. Saul and his sons, not all of his sons, but most of them, die on the same day, fulfilling the prophecy by the medium that Saul spoke to. The Philistines press their advantage, and they continue the attack all the way through several towns. In fact, they don't even have to fight the Israelites. The Israelites abandon their towns and run for the hills. The Philistines move right on in and occupy the towns. As for Saul and his sons, the Philistines are not done with them. Well, with their bodies anyway. They cut off Saul's head and took his armor and put his armor in their temple as a sign of the strength of their gods who defeated the king of the Israelites. They took the bodies of Saul and his sons. The Bible doesn't tell us if they mutilated the sons' bodies or not. And they put the bodies on the wall for all the people to see the proof of their victory. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they remember Saul. They remember when Saul came to their defense when they were threatened by the Ammonites, and they come to his rescue now to pay him one final respect. They went to Beth-Shan, expecting a fight, and they retrieved Saul's and his son's bodies. They took the bodies and cremated them. This was not a common action, but most likely they cremated the bodies to prevent further abuse of the bodies. And then they took the bones, and they buried them under a tree in their own town. Then they fasted for 7 days. They mourned. They grieved Saul's loss and the loss of his sons, and they fasted and showed him honor one last time. Do you see what a sad end this is? Saul died at his own hand, fighting a battle for his own agenda, not God's. His body is mutilated and abused after his death, and he's subjected to humiliation for himself, for Israel, and for God after his death because of his defeat. This is how the first king of Israel dies, alone, without God, humiliated, defeated, and abused. Do you think that is what God wanted for Saul? I don't. I think God kept showing himself and his power to Saul, but Saul wouldn't pay attention. It's so sad to me. It's a disheartening chapter in the lives of God's people. It's a good thing that the story doesn't end here, huh? Although Saul made some horrific mistakes, and although he died separated from God, this is not the end for Israel. They suffered a crushing defeat by the Philistines, but that's not the end either. And we have record of Saul in our Bibles as an example of God's grace and mercy and of God's judgment as well. God was patient with Saul. He kept giving Saul chances, and Saul never took them. Saul crossed the line and didn't listen to God anymore, and God departed from Saul. As you read this today, look at Saul. Look closely. Saul rejected the one who created him. He rejected the one who had made him king. He rejected the one who could save him for eternity. Over and over, we see Saul looking out for himself and ignoring God, or remembering God as an afterthought. What about you? Are you looking at God as an afterthought? Is he tacked on to your life, or is he your life? I want to take just a moment today and remind us all of what the gospel really is. Here it is. God is holy and just. He cannot abide sin. Yet from the time of the first bite of that fruit in the Garden of Eden, sin is part of our blood. We're born into it. According to God's standards, not man's standards, that are listed in the Ten Commandments, not one of us is righteous. We are, by default, all headed to hell. That's the bad news. Therefore, we needed the blood of a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. The good news, which is what the gospel means, is that God knew we couldn't atone for our own sins. So he, in his grace and mercy, always planned to send his son to be the sacrifice for us. When Christ died, he took our place, and he took our sins on the cross. They were crucified with him. In exchange, we received his righteousness. That doesn't mean we're innocent. That doesn't mean salvation was free. It wasn't free, but we didn't have to pay it because Jesus paid it for us. Therefore, we respond with gratitude, knowing we didn't deserve our salvation, but that it was freely given by his grace. Our response to His grace is to accept His sacrifice, to count the cost, and to live our lives for Him. As you ponder the gospel message today, the knowledge that you are a sinner and that your sins have to be paid for. Think about Saul. Saul spent his life trying to prove he could do it all on his own, that he could save himself, that he could get what he wanted however he wanted. In his death, you see that Saul still didn't understand that his sins had to be atoned for. He still relied on himself to finish it. If you haven't yet admitted that Jesus is Lord and accepted Him as your Lord, what are you waiting for? Today is the day. You aren't promised another day on this earth, so please don't wait. Repent and call on His name. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need His grace and His free gift of salvation. We aren't promised an easy life as followers of Christ. After all, the world killed our Savior. Why would we think we'd have an easy time of it? We're promised trials and struggles, but we don't suffer as those without hope, because we know that this life is but a breath, and we are eagerly looking forward to an eternity spent with Him. We all need to be living not for what rewards we can get in this life, but storing up treasure in heaven, doing His work for His purpose and for His glory. And let me tell you, the treasure we have in heaven will far outweigh any fleeting treasure you might find in this life.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, thank you so much for joining us for another segment here, because what we're going to do is talk about what we just heard in the segment prior. That was lesson number 69, by the way, if you're looking for the notes. And now we've come to a point where we're actually going to say goodbye to King Saul, and unfortunately his sons as well. Very different deaths, very different ways to come to your end. And it is a very sad story, isn't it, Nancy?
It is. First, Saul has to see his three sons die in battle, and that includes Jonathan.
Yeah.
And we know what a God-seeking, God-honoring young man that he was, and of course, how close he was to David as well. So after Saul sees his three sons die, he's wounded with a lot of arrows, so he begs his armor bearer to kill him, and of course the armor bearer refuses in fear of God, because he knows that it's really awful to kill God's anointed. So Saul has to fall on his own sword and commit suicide rather than face the enemy and what they might do to him.
Yeah.
So the armor bearer also does likewise, and then the army, of course, is just completely massacred as well. So the message from Samuel through the witch of Endor is fulfilled as Saul and his son, Saul's armor bearer, and the Israelite army all die on the same day. And then, of course, in the surrounding towns and villages, the Israelites see this and they run for the hills. So it's just a disaster all around. And I do wonder, after the fact, how David felt about not being there. Not was he by in any way maybe blaming himself for Jonathan's death? That maybe if he'd been there, that Jonathan would have not had to die, and that the army would not have been defeated. I sometimes wonder about that if after the fact that, and maybe we'll find out in the next couple of lessons that Beth leads us on, if that is indeed the case. So.
Well, I can imagine, you know, and David and Jonathan were so close. So you know that there's grief there, no matter if the Bible speaks about it or not, just because they loved each other as friends so much. But we do know that Saul, you know, when Beth compared these deaths, we know that Jonathan and His brothers were probably fighting, and that's how they died. Died in action. That would have been considered honorable. Saul, on the other hand, was thinking of himself. He was thinking of the pain that he probably would have suffered had he been caught and tortured and killed anyway. Perhaps they really would have brutalized him. He didn't know, but he's injured already. He knows his end is right there. And so he's demanding that his servant kill him, finish him off. Mm-hmm. And, of course, his last command as king is ignored. Mm-hmm. And so he's left to do it on his own, I guess. And you just have to be sad for this man because, mm-hmm. as Beth pointed out, God showed him so many times and gave him so many chances to reconcile himself, to do the right thing. And God did show him patience and love. But Saul was always so concerned with his own needs and his own welfare that he basically only used God when it was convenient for him.
Yes. So in the midst of this really sad ending to an even sadder story where Saul is dying at his own hands for his own cause, basically alone, humiliated and abused, you see such honor and such bravery from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had remembered how Saul had saved them from the Ammonites once long ago. So very bravely and courageously, I might add, they sneak in by night to retrieve Saul and his son's bodies where they had been affixed to the wall of Beth-Shan. Yeah. And then they cremate them and take the bones. And Beth points out how unusual that was that they would cremate bodies, but then it was possibly to avoid any further mutilation of the bodies. And then they buried the bones under a tree in their town and fasted for 7 days in mourning. And that's such a beautiful story of really honor. I mean, all of Israel probably was thinking, you know, Saul, why are we even supporting him? And it talked early on about how many of the people that wanted a king so badly were now regretting it after seeing how bad a king Saul was and how self-centered and really sacrificing men right and left for his own quest, you know, just like Don Quixote or something, you know. And yet you have this beautiful picture of these people of Jabesh-Gilead really putting themselves in danger to do this one last act of honor for Saul.
It was a beautiful story, Nancy, and I'm going to go back and read it again. I know that as we're going through Samuel, it just really inspires me as we go through, you know, verse by verse here, which I love that style of teaching, to just read it all in one sitting. I just love that, and Beth has brought so much understanding into it. And another thing that I really melts me every time I hear Beth present the gospel. And she did that beautifully again today. Ladies, I hope you caught that. And those of you listening maybe hadn't heard that before. Maybe you've heard that for the first time. Take that to heart and ask God about what you've heard. Because really, when we trust on God for our salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, when we make that personal and cry out to him, everything changes. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You've been given this forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternity to come. And it really takes that sting out of death, which is grievous anyway. It is heartbreaking. It's sorrowful. And as Beth pointed out, it's exhausting. But God gives us that hope of a life eternal with him.
And I loved how she pointed out that, you know, as long as we have breath, it's not too late, that even when he was facing death, Saul had the opportunity, he had time, had he done this, to repent of all of his sins and then turn to God. He had the time to do that. He had the opportunity as he was facing death, a new death was imminent. And yet, with his last breath, his last act, he did something utterly selfish by running himself through with his sword just so he would not face any further torture or humiliation.
Mm. And ladies, there is no sin that you've ever committed that will ever separate you from God. When you confess and bring that to him, He promises that he will wash it clean and forgive it. And you never have to worry about that again because he's already forgiven it as far as the east is from the west. He just blots it dry and it no longer needs to cause you shame. Now, you know, a lot of times we can look back and we're reminded of the things that that God has already washed us clean of. That's not to bring us back under condemnation. That is to remind ourselves and humble ourselves before God so that we're not puffed up and think that we're better than anyone else, that he's forgiven us so much, and we need to share that with those who don't know him.
And not only that, but God can use the things that we have yes. been through to help others heal, to help others see that, wow, there is life after going through that.
Amen, Nancy. Well, we're going to leave that here for right now. When we come back, some scripture verses for you. We hope you can stick around because we'll be right back in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we go again. Say what you want, but our actions speak louder than our words. Those who know God are not angry with him or disappointed in him or disobedient to him. Those who do not know God are angry with God, disappointed in him, or disobedient to him. Those who are trying to behave to show they love God probably don't even know him. For if you really did know him, you would be trying to behave because you love him. Fruit comes from abiding in the right conditions from the inside out. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table for this final segment. We've got one more morsel of food to serve up here. Nancy, what did you find?
Well, I thought it would be great by comparison to look at how David died.
All right.
Now that we've seen how Saul died, and we're going to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Uh-huh. Then he gave some specific instructions about specific guys, and then he died.
You know, Nancy, what a powerful legacy he left behind for all of us as well. So, ladies, we hope that nourished you, and hope you can also join us back here at the table tomorrow. We'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.